49th commencement exercises of the University of Alaska will open with the presentation of colors. After the colors are posted, the invocation will be given by the Reverend H. Gene Stratmeyer. The audience will please rise and remain standing through the invocation.
Shall we pray? Almighty God, we give thanks for the great privilege of higher education. We pray for this institution, the University of Alaska, its president, its administrators, its regents, its professors, and its students. In these days of unrest, help us steer a middle course, one that does not venerate tradition or condone violence. May wisdom be the tool we use to span the gaps of generation and communication. May love be the instrument we employ to overcome our barriers. May hope be the dream we dream to ensure a better tomorrow. May involvement in the injustices and wrongs of our society be the tool we use to implement our dreams. And, O God, we pray for these graduating seniors as they leave this cradle of preparation and take their positions in our society. May their idealism temper our realism, and may our realism temper their idealism so that together we may work for a just society. And, Heavenly Father, teach us not to forget the importance of faith. As the youth of our day seek to revitalize our society, encourage them to infiltrate our churches and revitalize us. And above all, give us fresh insights into the life and love of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we ask our prayer. Amen.
Exercises were held 1 week ago in Anchorage for approximately 250 students. Later next week, she'll hold exercises at the community colleges for additional numbers. I'm delighted to note in the audience today our very fine friend, Mayor Rice, and the most distinguished senior senator from Fairbanks, John Butrovich. Without his good help, we would have hard times indeed. special people in my life have been country folk, such as farmers, lumbermen, miners, ranchers, basketball players, Navy types and outdoorsmen, and odd characters in the world of books, such as editors and publishers. And I'm not certain that our distinguished speaker would fit in all of these categories, but he certainly qualifies on several counts. William Ilya Jovanovich was born in Colorado, the son of immigrant Polish and Montenegrin parents. He graduated from the University of Colorado with a Bachelor of Arts degree in English in 1941, and subsequently has pursued advanced studies both at Harvard and at Columbia. During World War II, he served 4 years as a naval officer. And in 1947, he joined Harcourt Brace Publishing Company as a textbook salesman. As I recall, it was during this time I first made his acquaintance. Apparently, he was so successful on the road that he ran out of supplies, for he was back in the main office on the editorial staff before the year was out. And during the next 24 years, William Jovanovich has had a spectacularly successful career in one of the most difficult and competitive of all human enterprises, the general publishing business. Now, it has been said that some are born great, and others have greatness thrust upon them. In the case of our speaker, he achieved prominence and distinction through hard work and the wise use of very fine competencies. Just 7 years after joining Harcourt Brace, he was named vice president and a year later, president. By age 34, he had clearly demonstrated the special ability needed to hold top-level responsibility. He had won the confidence of his colleagues in the firm, as well as that of the board of directors. And during 17 years, first as president, and then as chairman of that board, he has brought into being one of the truly great publishing firms in world history. The high-quality books, particularly the grade, high school, and college textbooks, issued by this extraordinarily versatile publishing company, has had a most constructive influence on American education. For distinguished accomplishment in the field of publishing, William Jovanovich was honored recently by seeing his name added to the firm's title, which is now Harcourt Brace Jovanovich. In the world of publishing, there is no more cherished recognition. William Jovanovich has received numerous recognitions, including an honorary Doctor of Letters degree from Colorado College and the Norland Award for Distinguished Achievement from the University of Colorado. He's a member of Phi Beta Kappa, chairman of the Guidance Association of Pleasantville, New York, trustee of the Goethe House, and of the New School of Social Research. He has served as chairman of Longmans Canada Limited and of the Harbrace Publications Incorporated. He is the author of the widely acclaimed now Barabbas, published in 1964, and of numerous scholarly articles in such publications as the Saturday Review, The American Scholar, Harper's, and America Now. The University of Alaska is indeed privileged to have William Jovanovich speak on the occasion of its 49th commencement. Mr. Jovanovich.
Trustees, President Wood, faculty, honored guests, graduates of the University of Alaska, ladies and gentlemen. This is a rather abstruse address I'm going to give you, and it being that, I think I'd better get down to work, and I'm going to take this TAM off. world grits through the day, and it wearies. Each morning, it is painful to read the newspaper. Marshall McLuhan is right when he says that the only good news is the advertisements. As has long been usual, much of the news is a report of catastrophe, whether it be the result of bad luck or bad intention. What is peculiar to our time, however, is the repetition of arguments over public policy. One reads and hears the same theses, expressed again and again in the same wretched usage. It requires a certain valor to listen seriously, day after day, to people who say they must relate, or who insist on relevance and meaningfulness, but who never define or even state the terms of discourse. All of it would be tolerable, perhaps, if one could laugh a little without becoming suspect. In this connection, take Newark, New Jersey. Indeed, the question is, who will take Newark, New Jersey? Actually, there's not much to laugh about in Newark, which may become the first city ever to be designated, like an orphan, a public charge. It is bankrupt. Its former mayor stole from the city and got caught. Its present mayor is at odds with both his allies and his enemies. Its schools were closed for 3 months while parents, white and black, argued with black and white teachers over labor contracts. In the midst of this misery, something strange went on. Using $37,799 of federal money, a Newark public school instructed black children in a program devised by the black poet and playwright, Leroy Jones, also called Baraka, and his wife. Under this program, the teachers, who are called Mama, all dress alike. The children learn some words in Swahili. And, according to the New York Times, they exchange rote questions and collective responses. Quote, to create a sense of discipline and pride, the students are supposed to make the folded arms gesture whenever they enter the classroom and to sit and stand according to special rules. End quote. One of the mamas says of the method, quote, it teaches collectively, not individually. Individualism is a white man's idea. We want to reduce the conflict that individualism and competition produce and to achieve consensus. End quote. Now, Mr. Jones misreads African history. Swahili is in origin a Bantu language, but its vocabulary is mainly Arabic. And more Africans speak English or French than they do Swahili. Moreover, Africans are no more given to collectivist behavior than any other people on earth. What is strange about Mr. Jones's program is not the similarity it bears to a fascist rally of the 1930s, but rather that it is financed by a citizenry which cannot think it worthwhile and cannot afford it. How will these contradictions be examined? They cannot be discussed sensibly if one uses the banal rhetoric that is today so tediously repeated in the news media. We do surely need new terms of discourse. Conservatives tend to speak for themselves, which is direct but also indulgent. Liberals presume to speak for the people, the uncounted and unnamed people, who in politics may simply be the followers who are needed to make a leader. The conservatives want orderliness to be assured. The liberals want orderliness too, but they want to be surprised by it. Right, left, march or run. We need not only the terms of discourse, but also the measurements, the instruments of measurement. Otherwise, there is no accounting for the conduct of individuals and for the composition of classes and peoples. All economic activity requires counting and comparing. All the things that inform or entertain us are comparable and are finally judged. All persons, singly or severally, manage in some way to rank themselves. Past societies used various measures, tribal ones, familial ones, feudal ones, religious ones. Today we depend mainly on political and economic instruments. And today both liberals and conservatives commonly presume that there is a whole difference between economic measures and political measures. I think there is not. I take it as unfortunate that the term political economy is no longer used in the academy or in business enterprise or in the legislature. Stated simply, political economy has to do with the means, the rules, and the effects of social organization. The means can be defined as mainly economic, rules as governmental, the effects as cultural. Political economy as a single subject became common only about 2 centuries ago. It was discussed in the letters between the English philosophers David Hume and Adam Smith, and Smith was, in fact, the original professional economist. The practitioners of political science are, of course, far older. Politics was invented the first time on earth that three creatures came together and two of them agreed upon something without telling the third. Political economy reached its fullest expression in the works of two great men in the mid-19th century, John Stuart Mill and Karl Marx. The first edition of Mill's magnificent work, Principles of Political Economy, was published in the same year, 1848, that Marx and Engels published their Communist Manifesto. There is less disagreement between Mill and Marx than is generally supposed. Both of them concentrated their attention upon the workings of capitalism. Both of them foretold the rise of socialist systems, and neither of them was able to predict just how socialism can function. Moreover, both of them wrote in a distinctive style. Marx was pedantic, thorough, but also dramatic, whereas Mill's work has clarity and concinity, and, like Marx's, it is warmed by belief. Yet the difference in the conclusions reached by these two philosophers is tremendous. Mill and Marx lived at a time when there burst upon Europe the invention of machines and media and the effects of heavy industry and of mass distribution. What burst upon Europe and afterward upon the rest of the world was the Industrial Revolution. Only then could the study of political economy become a matter of high seriousness. This does not mean that before the 19th century no one described and analyzed the social orders of the Western world. Yet until the time of the political economists, no one conceived of mankind in terms of economic man or political. Actually, mankind could probably have identified itself by these terms better in ancient times than later. In ancient Greece and Rome, there were conditions not unlike those in 19th century Great Britain and in the United States. There was a citizenry that elected representatives to a republican form of government, and there was some form of market economy. The Emperor Diocletian put an end to laissez-faire economy in an edict in AD 301 when he set wage and price controls, and in effect he put an end to it for over 1,500 years. During those centuries, up to the 19th century, religion dominated the thought of Western man. He conceived of himself as religious man, and his measure of society was a comparison between what was real and what was promised, between the city on earth and the city of God. Using the definition of social organization that I propose here, that is to say, the means, the rules, and the effects, we can presume that religious man is a figure of the past and will not be revivified. After the Industrial Revolution, and after the revolutions in the United States and France and later throughout Europe, there were left but two terms of identity, economic man and political man. Karl Marx did not himself invent, or even subscribe to, the idea of economic man, although some of his interpreters and devotees advance this idea. What he did create was a whole system that seeks to explain, through his economic theories, all the causes and effects that occur in society, literally all of them. According to him, no part of the story of social organization can be explained finally except by reference to class struggle, to surplus value, and to other theories. While he did not assume that man acts only out of economic motives or economic drives, he did argue that society can be explained only by economic analysis. It is, I think, grotesque to accuse the